I once heard tell of a little boy who had just started kindergarten, and maybe I thought of that story since our kids are going to be starting back to school this week. When his teacher asked him where his heart was, he pointed to his bottom and said, "Right here." Well, after the teacher's initial surprise, she said, "Why do you think your heart is in your bottom?" He said, "Every time I go to visit my grandma, she pats me on the bottom and says, 'Bless your heart.'" Now, I think I thought of that in part because the kids are going back to school. But as I pondered that story, I wondered if we know where our hearts are, where our faith is, in whom we put our trust. These days, it seems to me that the biggest question in our lives is to fear or not to fear. And truthfully, there are plenty of things to fear these days. And then, as if we needed to be reminded of those things, our politicians and our would-be politicians remind us of them every chance they get. Political speeches on all sides, all ends of the spectrum, have talked about fear or assumed fear or trotted out a litany of things, of people and of places of which we should be afraid. I remember on the 4th of July, my husband and I joined another couple and we went to a Rays game at the Trop. And as we all stood to sing our national anthem, suddenly a wave of fear washed over me. There we were in a building that would be really hard to get out of, with a whole lot of people, on the day that we celebrate and declare our independence and our freedom. And we're singing together about that. What would have happened if somebody had come in and started shooting? I don't know about you, but I do wonder when and where the next attack is going to happen. I do not, however, wonder if it will. Somehow, that has become our new normal. There are nights when sleep doesn't come and fear rules my thoughts. Does fear rule you sometimes too? Sometimes when you least expect it, like when you're at a ball game? As I thought about our words from our epistle reading this morning, I wondered what that world back then was like. I wonder if it could have been a similar time as ours, because it seems that the writer really feels the need to encourage them. It seems that he fears that the Christians, perhaps in Rome, who would be reading the letter, might drift away from the faith that they have professed. Perhaps they're weary of persecution. Perhaps they're tired of waiting for God to establish God's full dominion, the time when God will indeed bring peace and justice to all creation. Early Christians had been promised such a time, but the wait was beginning to weigh on them. Perhaps they too were hit with waves of fear, which kept them from enjoying life and often kept them awake at night. At least some of them wanted to go back to their old faith. Maybe they just weren't as diligent as they once had been. In any case, they're in danger of drifting away, afraid that life is going to continue to be like that, their new normal. The book of Hebrews is an interesting piece. The author of these words remains a mystery to us, but he was passionate about bringing the church back to a strong and vibrant faith. The author of Hebrews was a brilliant person who had studied deeply. He draws on the Greek translation of the Old Testament and philosophy and Jewish traditions to convince his readers to keep their faith. I was thinking that rather than dive in and zoom on our reading for today, it might be helpful if we just look briefly at the book of Hebrews. A friend of mine who is a wonderful Bible study leader says, context, context, context. We often call this book a letter to the Hebrews, even though it doesn't start off like a letter. If you remember, Paul always has this big thing saying it's from him and the other people who follow Christ and it's to the brothers and sisters and whatever. This book doesn't do that. There are those who think it may have been a sermon, maybe one that Paul preached and then somebody else transcribed. But it's hard to know. The writer dives right in from the very first verse without any pleasantries or salutations, and he jumps right into a deep reflection of who Christ is. Within the first three verses, he associates Jesus with the prophets and the priests and the kings. In the first chapter, he uses some of the most creative ideas in the New Testament to describe Christ's divinity. Christ is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. Christ is the instrument of creation. With this cascade of ideas, the author firmly establishes Christ's place in the Godhead. And then in the second chapter, the author works just as hard to communicate the humanity of Jesus. Jesus became just lower than the angels. He tasted death, endured testing and suffering. Throughout this book, these two aspects of Christ's identity, exaltation and humanity, affect every argument the author makes for maintaining their faith, for not drifting away. The very reflection of God's glory is what it's like to live in our skin. When we come to chapter 11, the words that we read today, the author recounts the history of some of the heroes of faith from the Old Testament. He writes out a conviction that these stories feed our faith. These days, when many people don't go to church and many people who do go to church aren't familiar with their Bibles, some people might not even know those stories anymore. Hebrews encourages us to read them. The author introduces these stories with a remarkable sentence. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I want to say that again. I want it in my head. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. As Miss Michelle told the children, we can't see God, we can't see Jesus, we can't see the Holy Spirit. But even those things that are unseen, we have faith in. We hope that God forgives our sins through Christ. We hope that God will heal creation of its sin and pain. We hope that God will redeem our present suffering. We hope for these things because of who Christ is, as Hebrews works so hard to tell us. These things are still not seen. They remain to be fulfilled. Faith is the persistent trust that these things will come to be in God's time, even though we don't see them. Faith keeps us going when hope is not yet realized. Our faith can be strong because the hope is so well grounded in Christ. Faith feeds our hope, and hope feeds our faith. In looking back to the Old Testament, Hebrews begins with creation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Sometimes the creation can inspire us. I remember going to Iona, an island off the north coast of Scotland. That place is often referred to as a thin place. And I can tell you, you really do feel the Spirit of God in that place. That anything exists at all is a miracle. Looking at God's creation can give us a new insight into God's power and his sense of beauty. A mountain, the ocean, the stars at night, the tender fragility of a baby bird can touch something deep inside us, and our faith perks up. After talking briefly about Abel and Noah, the writer then lifts up the example of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the great patriarch who left what was familiar and comfortable to set out for a place that God told him to go. His story begins when the Lord tells him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Abraham set out into an uncertain future. He went in obedience, in trust, and a sense of adventure. The Abram story raises an important question, I think. Can our faith grow if we are too comfortable? Do we have to take some risks in order to find our faith? Don't we have to venture out into the unknown if our faith is going to be stretched? Does faith grow in the soil of comfort? Do we not need to move physically to grow our faith? We might not need to move physically, but if we find ourselves too comfortable in our thoughts or in our attitudes or in our ministries or in our relationship with God, will our faith grow into what it could become? The writer of this book wants us to understand something about these heroes of faith. Despite their obedience and their courage, their trust and their devotion, they did not experience the fulfillment of their hopes and expectations. They only glimpsed them from afar. Abraham went through trouble after trouble, threat after threat, test after test. Just one example is that when Abraham arrived at exactly the place that God told him to go to, there was a famine. Setting out on an adventure with God isn't always easy. The writer wants to make that point because when his community has experienced persecution and trouble, they've been tempted to drift away. We may feel a similar temptation. You know, church members rarely decide that they no longer believe the elements of the faith. They don't sit down one morning with their cup of coffee and decide they don't believe in God anymore. They don't consciously decide that church isn't working for them. They don't decide that Jesus was just a man after all. That kind of thing, my friends, is scarce and very rare. Christians move away from the church in quite a different process. They tend to drift away. Too often, this drifting happens when kids graduate from high school, go off to college, and their church family is no longer near. Other things seem more interesting or more helpful or more important. Without the familiarity of their home church, they've lost the motivation to get involved. People sometimes drift away slowly. One turned off alarm clock at a time. Sometimes one bad experience at church, one argument, or one incident of hurt feelings will cause people to drift away. Underlying these reelings, or these feelings, might be the feeling that we don't see much happening. Rather than ushering in the dominion of God, the church seems to kind of fall into a routine. What this book may be calling us to do is to see how God is working even in the routine, even in the ordinary, even when it seems like nothing much is happening, even in the midst of a new normal. We find ourselves tempted to drift away. How then do we feed our faith? How does our faith grow stronger? Where do we find the assurance of things hoped for? True faith, my friends, is a matter of both head and heart. Faith is way more than just checking the box, yes, for a set of doctrines. Nevertheless, Hebrews teaches us what we believe can feed the faith of our hearts. Hebrews calls us to ask ourselves exactly what it is we do believe about Christ. Do we believe, even if we don't fully understand, that it is true that Christ is the reflection of God's glory? Do we believe that Christ entered our world and tasted both joys and agonies of what it means to be human? When we look back at some of the humanness that makes us wince, do we believe that Christ understands that moment and became like us to redeem it? If we do believe those things, then what should we do about it? If we accept that Christ is somehow both divine and human, we're invited to wrestle with those Old Testament stories of faith. Each one of them has its own nuance. We can read them and ask which one of them suits our circumstances the best right now. From Abraham, we learn that faith grows best in a soil of risk. We also learn that we may not see results right away. We might not know until the second coming how God was working to use and redeem our efforts. In spite of the uncertainty, we keep going. Being willing to wait until God's time to see the results, that's the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is maintaining confidence in God even while we're still hoping. When we wrestle in our heads with what we believe and we step out in faith, our hearts will surely follow. The sense of trust can begin to grow. If we hang in there and wrestle with our faith until we have strengthened our faith, until we trust in our hearts, we will find something that surprises us. We draw on the heroes of the faith, like Abraham. When we restore our faith, we swim back to shore, no longer drifting away. We may find ourselves taking Abraham's place and maybe even becoming a hero of faith to someone else. You know, friends, scarcity sells. Anxiety is on the rise. Tensions are mounting. Divisions are highlighted. Our world truly is frightening sometimes. But nonetheless, in the end, and always, we are God's. Imagine how freeing it would feel if instead of being afraid, we were confident in all of that, in the words that we sang in our first hymn that said, "All that I have needed, God has provided." David Johnson, in his book, Trust in God, writes, "Faith in God is not just believing that there is a supreme being. It's trusting in God. It's in entrusting one's life to a trustworthy God." As brothers and sisters in Christ, even in this scary time, we're called to recognize a new reality. As children of God, ours is not a fear-based economy. We traffic in trust. Our neighborhood watch is on alert, but not for crime, but for the kingdom. We're awake at night, not with worry, but with joyous anticipation. We aren't afraid of a burglary. We're waiting for an inbreaking of heaven. We aren't huddled in a back room. We're waiting for that front door to open and for Christ to come in with all his goodness and mercy. In the midst of all the purveyors of fear in our world, we are called on to live fearlessly, not because the world isn't scary, not because we see ourselves as invincible, not because worry and anxiety don't run rampant in our minds. No, we can live fearlessly because we have Jesus. We belong to God. I know it sounds simplistic, and maybe to some it's trite, but truly, my friends, it is powerful. Living fearlessly in faith enables us to free our energy, our imagination, our intelligence for the present and for the coming kingdom. It allows us to keep our lamps lit in order to wipe out the darkness. Living unafraid makes us ready to live among wolves, knowing that we are protected by the great good shepherd. The church's embracing and living out of this trust may be the most important mission of our time. Placing our trust not in earthly purses, but rather in the treasures of being reconciled with God through Christ. It enables us to open our hearts in ways that the world desperately needs to see embodied. Do you know where your heart is? Do you know where your faith is? Do you know in whom you trust? I say, I put my faith in Christ. May it be so for you and me. Amen.